Well, after a two-week hiatus, we return to the 23rd Psalm this morning. And I know it's a very well-known passage of Scripture. I'm delighted that it is. But let me read the entirety of the Psalm to you and then describe the text that we're going to be looking at this morning. The 23rd Psalm, which is, of course, a Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. My text this morning is verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. For David, a valley meant two things. Most simply, it was a way to take a journey. If you're going somewhere, you need a valley to go through if it's mountainous country. Or if you're going somewhere through the mountains, you need to find a pass to go through those mountains. And this is what valleys were in David's time primarily. They were ways or passages for taking a trip. And it's, of course, still true today. The laws of geography have not been set aside. I-81 follows the Valley of Virginia. I think it's one of the prettiest interstates in the country. Or at least it would be if it wasn't for all that confounded traffic on it. There's always something to see, though, isn't there? The mountains on either side. Well, they didn't build the highway across the top of the mountains. They went down and through the valleys. And David knew valleys primarily for that reason. But he also knew them as a secondary thing. Valleys were in his day primarily battlefields. And that followed the first rule. If you have an army and you're going to lead it to invade a territory, obviously you're going to follow the valleys. And if you were in a territory and were going to defend your country, you wanted to confront that army as soon as you could, and you would face them in that valley. And so ancient battles generally were fought either in valleys or on plains or maybe in passes between the mountain passes. They would trap people there. But very rarely on the mountaintops or on the mountainsides. And this was true in the first battle that David was associated with. We all know the story from Sunday school. He fought against Goliath, you remember? There were three valleys that went from the land of the Philistines along the coast up into the highlands of Judea, the hill country. By the way, Jerusalem is about 3,500 feet up, which is roughly the elevation of Skyline Drive. So if you want to think about the hill country of Israel, it was roughly that size. So, you know, we're about 700 feet here, so it was a bit of a higher drive up, if you will, from the land of the Philistines. They called it the Sherpala for some reason, up into the hill country. And there were three main valleys through which you could go to get into the hill country. There was the Ajalon, the Elah, and the Sorek. And we happen to know that the Philistines, when they were with Goliath invading King Saul's territory, chose the middle one, the Sorek, which leads roughly to Bethlehem. And David went down and met Goliath in a very well-known broad place in the Sorek Valley. It's still there today, and I understand tour guides take people there all the time. I had a friend who went there once with an Israeli tour guide, and he gave the presentation and showed where the Philistines had been and where Saul was. And he said, and this was the brook where David went across to meet Goliath, and who knows, but these very stones were among the ones that he picked up to fight with Goliath. And of course, my friend and all the other tourists went down to pick up the stones from that famous brook, and while they were there, this dump truck drives up and backs up, and more of those famous stones were filled in, you know. Well, I've never been there, but when I go, I'm going to pick some of those stones up, you know. But my point here is that when David said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he wasn't talking about poetry. You know, this was a real place. If he had, Google Earth, he could show it to his sons. I'm sure he probably took his boys down there and showed them where that famous battle took place. And so it is that when he talks about the valley of the shadow of death, for David, it was a real place. I think a lot of times people look at this and they think, well, this means when you die. But I don't think it means simply when you die. It means when you face a deadly situation, when you are in the terrors of death, when you think you're about to die. Many, many people have been in the terrors of death and haven't died at that particular moment. And that's where David was. And David says that when we face those things, we can be sure that the Good Shepherd will be with us. As believers, we are equipped by the Lord in this passage to face death and its terrors with realism. A realism that is simply beyond the grasp of our neighbors who are not believers. How do the secular folks in the world deal with death? Well, generally, two things. They deny it, or they distract themselves from it. It's perfectly natural. Frankly, many of us do the same thing. I had an estate attorney visit our church one time. He was going to speak to my men's group. And as he got up to speak, he said, I'm an estate attorney. I help people draw up last will and testament. And he says, people come into my office and I always say the same thing. They always say, hey, I need to draw up a will so that if I die, my family will be taken care of. And he says, I always correct them, you know, say, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. You know, we all are going to die, but of course nobody likes to think about that. So we deny it. And we think about something else. We distract ourselves in 100 different ways. One of the big ways that we distract ourselves today is with this little object here. You know, got our cell phones. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not preaching against cell phones. That would be a completely worthless thing to do. Frankly, the problem is not in our technology. The problem's in our hearts. People have been distracting themselves since way before there was a phone at all, much less with cell phones today. The problem is in the human heart. Pascal wrote many centuries ago, on this point, we must condemn those who live without a thought of the ultimate end of life, who let themselves be guided by their own inclinations and their own pleasures, without reflection and without concern, and as if they could annihilate eternity by turning away their thoughts from it, think only of making themselves happy for the moment. Doesn't that describe so many of us, even believers? Our main thought is how to make myself happy for the moment. In Isaiah 28, the prophet spoke to the people of God and said, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Probably puts it a little more succinctly than Pascal. We have made lies our shelter, our refuge, and falsehood is our shelter. This is what we do. And Paul says this is what we're going to do. In Romans 1:18, he says that this is in the DNA of human beings, to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And where does that leave us? According to Paul, he gives a diagnosis of our circumstance without Christ. We have no hope and without God in this world. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Without hope and without God in the world. In other words, in one word, our friends and neighbors without Christ are in a hopeless, utterly hopeless condition. Now, the serious question we must ask ourselves is this. How do I respond to their hopelessness? Do I scorn them? Do I say that they're just too dumb to know the truth? Do I reproach them for their ignorance on these vital issues? Or do I view them with compassion? If we would listen to what the dying thief on the cross said, we might be moved to compassion. Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? As believers, we're not under the sentence of condemnation. But as believers, we must walk in the same valley of the shadow of death as everyone else. Do we scorn those who are walking with us, who do not know the Savior? We must understand that we are in a highly blessed condition, that we have a knowledge and promises that others do not have. And this knowledge and this promise and this assurance gives us a realism that is beyond the grasp of those who don't know Jesus Christ. A realism that helps us face death in a biblical way. A realism that will not allow death to be drowned in the syrup of sentimentalism. We look at death as it really is. The Bible teaches us that death is a monstrous evil that has invaded God's fair creation. It invaded because of man's sin. I hear people saying that, oh, it's just a natural part of life. Really, that just doesn't make any sense, does it? I mean, death and life are opposites. How can death be a part of life? It is a monstrously unnatural thing. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, it is the last enemy. And as believers, we do not retreat into sentimentalism about death. We don't pretend like it's nothing. We don't pretend like it does not bring us an occasion of grief. As Christians, we grieve over the occasion of death. And we have good biblical precedent for it. When Jacob died at the ripe old age of over 130 years, we read that his son Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over his father and kissed him. And Joseph was not a man without faith, and yet he grieved at the death of his aged father. When David heard that his enemy King Saul and his best friend Jonathan had both been killed facing the Philistines trying to defend Israel, we read that David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men that were with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. They grieved over death. They didn't just say, well, lies in heaven, everything's okay. But they grieved over their circumstance. They grieved over the tragedy of it. And when our Lord went to the tomb of his friend Lazarus, a man he was about to recall to life, we read in John that Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible, but packed with theology and important for us to understand. Jesus wept over death. Let us not pretend like it is nothing. It is something. When Stephen, the first martyr of the church, was killed, we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 2, devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him. And so we grieve at the occasion of death. It is right that we do so. We should not be ashamed of tears. But we do not grieve as those who have no hope, because we have a great confidence in facing death. And our confidence is founded in the words of my text. I will fear no evil because you are with me. God is with us. Emmanuel, the great good news of Christmas. Jesus has come. And as Paul says, that if he is for us, then who or what can be against us? We will all have to go through the valley of the shadow of death. Some of us have been there before. Didn't know if we were going to live or die. And yet, the Lord has never forsaken us, and he never will. If I may be allowed to quote John Wesley in a Presbyterian church, he said, you may criticize Methodists and other evangelicals for many things, but you must give them this, they die well. And that's the truth of believers. We are in a position to be able to die well. We can do so. We can do so with confidence because of three things found in this text. The first is that Jesus promises to be with you and me. As he said to the dying thief next to him, "This day you will be with me in paradise." That wasn't poetry. That was a reality, and that was the promise of Jesus. Jesus has said to each of us, "I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you." And so we can know that whatever our circumstances, whatever our feelings, whatever our failings, that Jesus is with us. And if he is with us, he is there to help us, not just to watch. "Therefore, I will say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Indeed, what can the world do to us if Jesus is on our side? I remember hearing a story, true story, of a mother whose little boy, he was 4 years old, was dying of leukemia. Despite everything the doctors could do, this was a number of years ago, and they took him home finally, and she had put him to bed one night, and they said their prayers, and as she walked over and turned the lights out in his room, she heard this little voice say, "Mommy, what's it like to die?" And she, you can imagine, her heart just stopped. And she turned around and silently said, "Lord Jesus, please help me." And she went back through the darkened room and sat on the boy's bed and took his hand in hers and put her hand on his forehead. And she said, "Sweetheart, you remember last year when we were coming home from Grandmama's and you fell asleep in the car?" "Yeah." "Well, when you woke up in your bed here at home, didn't you?" "Yeah." "Do you know why?" "No." "Because Daddy carried you in here and we put you in your bed so that you'd wake up here at home in the morning." "Sweetheart, that's the way it is to die. We fall asleep here and Jesus carries us home and we wake up in heaven right there with him." You know? Now, some of you are thinking, "Well, Clint, that's not exactly in the Bible. How can you be sure of this? How can you tell that to a child?" I can be sure of it because Jesus promised it. Jesus promised it. And that's better than all the theology in the world. If he promised it, it will be true. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away." It is his authority that keeps us, his promises that hold us. He says, "I will be with you as you go through that valley," and he will. The second reason we can have confidence is because he has the authority to command death. It says here, "Your rod and your staff comfort me." The rod of the shepherd is the symbol, the emblem of his authority. He uses the rod to protect his sheep. It's one of his chief weapons. It's not the only weapon. But it also is not just a weapon to protect them. It is the emblem that delineates them to be his sheep. In Leviticus 27, verse 32, we read of the shepherd holding his rod out and passing it over his sheep. And it was his way of authenticating that this lamb is not a goat. It doesn't belong to another shepherd. It's my lamb. And they passed under his rod. And so in this way, we know that Jesus has cast his rod over us. He has claimed us for his own. And as he says in Revelation, chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "I have the keys of death and of Hades." The one who has the keys has the authority. If he locks it, it's locked up. If he opens it, no one can shut it. When he gave us the great mission that we have together as a church, he began with the words there in Matthew 28, 18. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me." Not some authority. All authority. Not just all authority on earth, but all authority in heaven and on earth. We can rest in his authority. And finally, we can rest as we must travel through this terrifying valley because we know Jesus loves us. "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." The staff is that, you've seen them in Christmas pageant, the long pole with the hook on the end. It looks like a candy cane. I use that with the children's sermons. Well, that hook on the end was to draw the lambs out of the mire, or out of the brambles, wherever they were, to be able to draw them to the shepherd. You might remember the parable we read together 2 weeks ago, the good shepherd going after the lost lamb. And when he finds it, he doesn't use the staff to hit it in the backside and make it go back to the flock. It says he picks it up and puts it on his shoulders and he rejoices to carry it back. It's a picture of tenderness. And so the the staff becomes an emblem of his love. Well, how can you and I be so sure that he loves us? I mean, yeah, sure, he must have loved John Wesley and some of those other great godly people in the past, but how can you and I be so sure that Jesus loves you and me? Well, it's not because you and I have such strong, heroic faith. You know, I've been a pastor for more than 35 years, and I can tell you this about Christians. We don't have strong, heroic faith. We are all assailed by many, many doubts. It's true. It's all the time. We're very much akin to that desperate daddy that brought his demoniac son to Jesus and said, if you can do anything for him, have mercy on us and help us. And he said, if I can, all things are possible to him who believes. And the man responded with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And that's what passes for faith in the Christian church. I believe, help my unbelief. It's not the strength of your faith that saves you. It's the one you have faith in. You have faith in yourself, you're lost. But if you have faith in Jesus, that faith will survive anything. We know that Jesus loves us and will love us the day of our deaths, not because we've mended our ways, not because we've, you know, gotten ourselves straightened out and escaped all our bad habits. Again, speaking as a pastor for 35 years, I'll tell you, there's nobody here that's gotten completely straightened out. Not one single person in this church, not one deacon, not one elder, not one pastor. We're all works in progress. If you're visiting here today, I got news for you. You look around and we look pretty good, don't we? I mean, you know, reasonably speaking. Here's the secret. We're at our very best right now. This is as good as it gets. Tomorrow afternoon, you would be appalled at how we fall off. And if you don't believe it, come by and see me tomorrow afternoon at the office. I'll prove it. We are sinners, present tense sinners, still today. It's not because we've made it that we can be sure that we can die in peace. Look at the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 15, he describes himself as the least of the apostles. I am the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church. So he goes through this long life of ministry, and we come to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is among the last letters that Paul wrote. He was an old man. He doesn't call himself the least of the apostles. Do you know what he calls himself? Foremost of sinners. Now notice the progression. He starts out, I'm the least of the apostles, and he comes up and he says, I'm the foremost of sinners. You see, the further you get in the Christian life, the more you are aware of your sins and of your failings. If you're sitting here today thinking, well, I don't know about all these other people. I've got it pretty much made. I've gotten rid of those bad habits, and I'm a pretty straight, upright fellow. Well, don't think that. Don't think that. Believe me, it's not true. Look back in the Bible, the mirror of God's Word, and see yourself for what you really are. We don't believe that Jesus loves us because we're so lovable. We don't believe that he loves us because we have such great and fiery love for him. I mean, who here has great and fiery love for Jesus? I mean, this is a Presbyterian church, for goodness sakes. You know, we're not known for fire. We're known for decency and in order, you know. But he doesn't love us because we love him so much. He loves us. We love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. And so we know Jesus' love, not because of anything in ourselves, but because he laid down his life for us. He laid down his life for us. And he's promised to never leave us and never to forsake us. The valley of the shadow of death is not poetry. It's a real place. If you've ever lost a loved one, you know it's real and you've been there. You were there with them. But you can know this as well. You and I will never walk through that valley alone because he is with us. His rod and his staff will comfort us. And so, my friends, let us learn every day, whether we are in the valley or on the mountaintop, to look to Jesus and to seek to follow him closely. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we confess that our faith is weak. We are often harassed with doubts. We confess, after all that we've studied and all that we've said and done and all our promises, we're still today sinners. Sinners that have fallen far short of your glory. And we also confess with great shame, Father, that our best love is mixed. And there's a great deal of coldness and lukewarmness within us. We find our hearts to be hearts of lambs that are foolish and wandering away. And so, Father, we pray that we would hear the voice of the Good Shepherd calling us back through the good news of the gospel. Lord, we pray that the Shepherd would hold us with such a grip that we could never fall away from Him. Comfort us, encourage us, and grant, Father, that as we look at others who do not have the ground of these wonderful hopes, to not look upon them with scorn and judgment, but to truly look upon them with compassion, and to realize that, except for your grace, we would all be in the same circumstance. Help us, we pray, to follow your Son, for Jesus' sake. Amen.